tonight. We'll be in Mark 9, 14 all the way through 10, 12. If you could, in the back, if you could get the PowerPoint up, that'd be great. Thank you. You can skip the verse of the month and just go to the main screen. It should be in the bottom right-hand corner, minimized. Let me pray for us as we begin, as we turn our attention to the Word. Let's ask for God's grace tonight, for His Spirit to give us understanding. Oh, Father, we do thank You that we can be here tonight, that we can worship You together, that we can learn from Your Word. I pray that Your Spirit would illuminate our minds to understand Your truth, that You would work in our midst tonight. I pray that I would not get in the way of Your truth, that I would speak what is true of You and of Your Word, that I would speak clearly. I pray You clear distractions from our minds, and I pray that we would not leave here the same, that we would learn more of You, that our love for You would grow, and that we would live for Your glory. Even in this time tonight, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we are approaching now a place in the Gospel of Mark that many people consider maybe the top of the mountain in the Gospel of Mark. And when we began our study through the Gospel of Mark a few months ago, we had pointed out that Mark 10:45, chapter 10:45, which if you're seeing where we are in the Gospel, we're very close to that, that Mark 10:45 may be seen as the topic sentence of the entire Gospel. Mark 10:45 says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many." And this speaks of Jesus Christ as the suffering servant, which we said really is the theme of Mark's Gospel, Jesus, the suffering servant. And right after this, the statement, going into chapter 11, the narrative then leads into Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, where He will be crucified and 3 days later rise from the dead. And so many see Mark 10:45 as kind of the top of this mountain. If people were to visually outline the whole Gospel of Mark, they would put Mark 10:45, that statement, right at the peak of the mountain, and everything leading up to this statement is we see Jesus' service, Jesus serving. If you remember everything we've learned so far, we see a lot of his action, a lot of what He's doing and His miracles and His compassion for people. We see His serving, and it reaches this mountaintop, which we're going to soon see in 10:45, and then comes the downward part of the mountain, which we see His suffering. That's kind of how you can visualize the book of Mark. And so where we find ourselves today is approaching that mountaintop. We're so close to that mountaintop in 10:45. And it already began last week, if you were here last week, when we looked at what it means, what it truly means for Jesus to be the Messiah, and therefore, what does it mean to be His disciple? You may remember from last week, Mark showed that Jesus is the all-glorious Son of God, that He is better than all, that He stands alone as the all-glorious One. And none can compare or even be placed in the same category as Jesus. And this is made clear in the Transfiguration. And then right before that, you may remember from last week, we also saw that this all-glorious Son of God, this Messiah, He must suffer many things. He must be rejected, He must be killed, and He must rise the third day. And Jesus said this, we saw last week, when we were here last week, and this was the first of three times that Jesus would foretell of His death and resurrection. And so we see Jesus is this all-glorious Messiah, but we also see that this Messiah is going to suffer. And so what does that mean for His disciples if the Messiah is going to suffer? What does it mean for those who follow Jesus? Well, last week we saw that to be His disciple, it means to deny yourself, to pick up your cross, and to follow Him. It means to see who Jesus is and to treasure him as the greatest of all, and then what? Then to live for him in worship to him. And so as Mark approaches the mountaintop of his gospel, where Jesus says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many," as Mark approaches this point, Mark continues to show both who Jesus is and who his disciples are. We got a glimpse of it last week, and now we see even more what it means to truly be a disciple, to truly be a follower of Jesus Christ. And so tonight we will see that Mark highlights five characteristics of the true disciple of Jesus. By continuing to show the person, the work of Jesus Christ, Mark is also showing that the true disciple of Jesus is characterized by faith, by humility, by unity, by holiness, and by love. So we're going to take a big section tonight to look at all of those different components and characteristics of the disciple of Jesus. Okay, so just five main points, no subpoints in your notes, just five main points tonight that we'll look at. This we'll spend the most time here. And we'll go through the other four a little more quickly. So first, a true disciple of Jesus is characterized by faith. Mark chapter 9, verses 14 through 29. I'll let you write that down, then I'll ask you to follow along as I read. A true disciple of Jesus is characterized by faith. So as I read this, be picking up on the theme of faith as Mark tells this account of Jesus, okay? Mark chapter 9, starting in verse 14. And this is right after their, this is sometime after the transfiguration. In Mark's narrative, it's immediately after. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood, and has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." We'll stop there. Okay, faith is a major theme that Mark is trying to highlight here in this specific event. And he starts off broadly as Jesus laments the faithlessness of the generation. And this man in the crowd approaches Jesus and tells him about his possessed son and tells him that his disciples were not able to cast out this unclean spirit. And so Jesus responds in verse 19 by saying, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you?" And this response, I think, at first, it highlights the supremacy and the separateness of Christ. Jesus is showing the stark difference between himself and this earthly unbelieving generation. In a way, Jesus is not part of this generation. He is eternal, and he has entered into this generation as the Supreme One. Remember the context of Mark. We've just seen the transfiguration of Jesus, in which it became so abundantly clear that Jesus is the all-glorious Son of God. And yet, he is in the midst of a faithless generation. But even so, how does Jesus respond? With compassion. And so he has the father bring the boy to him. And the father says to Jesus, "If you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And look at how Jesus responds in verse 23. "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Now the point Jesus is making is not that if you have faith, then you can do anything that you want. You see, this is where, if you're not careful, you can take things out of context and come up with some really bad theology. The point is not that your faith makes you powerful, and therefore if you have faith, you can do anything that you want. That's not his point at all. Is there power behind your faith? Yes, but the power is not in your faith. The power is in the object of your faith, the God of the universe. See, God is the one who has the power to do anything. And the question is, do you believe him? Do you have faith in him? The power does not rest in you. In your faith, the power rests in God, the object of your faith. And so how does this man respond in verse 24? He says, "I believe, help my unbelief." So he's showing two sides of the coin called belief. And on one side, he's showing that he does believe because he's stepping out in faith, knowing that he needs Jesus' help. On the other side, he's showing the reality that his faith is weak, that he's struggling to believe. So he asks Jesus, "Help my unbelief." And even so, even in doing that, the fact that he asked Jesus to help his unbelief, I think it actually shows his greater and genuine faith in Jesus, because he acknowledges that even his faith does not come from himself, but it must come from above. And so what does Jesus do? He exercises his authority and power as the supreme Messiah, and he, with one command, removes the unclean spirit from the boy. Jesus says, "I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And the unclean spirit listens, and he's gone. See, what the disciples could not do, and what other remedies that the father likely tried to do throughout the years and yet failed, Jesus accomplished with one command. Mark is highlighting the fact that Jesus is the supreme Messiah, and he acts in power and he acts in compassion, even in the midst of a faithless generation. And then his disciples take him aside and they say, "Hey, how come we couldn't do that?" See, they were confused because, as maybe you remember, they had previously been able to cast out demons. So how come they couldn't cast out this one? Jesus responds in verse 29, says, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." Now, what does he mean by that? Is the disciples say, "Oh, of course, we should have just prayed. Like, why didn't we think of that?" Like, why does Jesus mention prayer? Well, remember, faith is the theme that is being drawn out here. And prayer has everything to do with faith. Prayer is not just reciting words to God, even though sometimes it becomes that way for us, very ritualistic, very just, We just get in the habit of saying the same words, but that's not what prayer is. True prayer is an act of faith. It is acknowledging your utter dependence on God. See, the authority that the disciples had, such as the authority to cast out demons that they exercised earlier, that was not their own authority, nor was it their own power. It was authority given to them by God. They had no power of their own, but only that which was given to them by God. So why couldn't the disciples cast out this demon? I believe it's because of a lack of genuine faith. That their faith maybe had shifted away from a dependence on God and it had turned into a confidence in their own abilities. I've done this. We've done this before. We can do this again. Instead of their reliance and faith on where the true power and authority came from, shifted away from God and rested in themselves. So what is it that we can learn from this? What is it that Mark is seeking to show us? Well, as Mark shares his account, I believe he's seeking to show the faith, the true faith of the true disciple of Jesus. You see, every true disciple of Jesus possesses a faith in Jesus. But even so, like the Father, our faith may waver. We may say, I believe, but help my unbelief. You see, when your faith wavers, when you struggle with unbelief, I'm speaking to the one who's truly in Christ. When your faith wavers, it's not because you aren't trying hard enough. It's not because you aren't doing enough. It's not because you're not acting enough like a good Christian. You say, well, man, if only I just tried harder, then I would have better faith. That's not what's going on here. So what happens when our faith wavers? When your faith wavers, it's because your eyes have drifted away from Christ. In fact, it's likely because your eyes have drifted more towards yourself and your own abilities, instead of fixating your eyes on the object of your faith, Jesus Christ. If your faith is wavering, don't fall to the trap of do better and try harder. I just need to buckle down and do all the right Christian things. Because then your faith is just in yourself and your own works, your own skills, your own abilities. I'm sorry, but you're just not worthy of being the object of your faith. Don't be like the disciples and gain this confidence in your own abilities. Instead, recognize your weakness. Recognize your total dependence on the Lord. And in your weakness, know that when you are weak, then you are strong, as Paul would say. Why? Because in letting go of your own strength, you can rely on the strength of the Lord, where true power rests. So if your faith is wavering, go back to Jesus, the all-supreme, the all-glorious Son of God. So first we see that a true disciple of Jesus is characterized by faith, but then next we see a true disciple of Jesus is characterized by humility. Chapter 9, verses 30 through 37. Some of you guys, I see, keep looking up there and are writing a lot. I remind you of the hack. Do people still say that? The cheat code? I don't know what people say these days. You just write the two lines. Notice every word is the same, except humility. Just write the two lines under every word, and that just tells you the word above it is the word in its place. Does that make sense? You'll thank me later, okay? Just, I'm moving on. Verse 30. Please follow along with me. 30 to 37. They went out from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, what were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. And he took a child and put him in the midst of them. And taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." Okay, your Bible may have this broken up into two sections by inserting two different subheadings. For instance, mine says, "Jesus again foretells death, resurrection." Then it says, "Who is the greatest?" But I don't think Mark would want us to separate these two sections in our minds, meaning those things, Mark didn't put those subheadings in. Your translators did, or your publishers, okay? I think the translators. I don't think he wants us to separate these two sections. We really should read it, as I just did, as one continual thought. Okay, this is now the second time that Jesus has told his disciples that he is to be delivered, that he is to be killed, and he is to rise the third day. And the first time, you may remember, the first time he told them this, what happened? Peter took Jesus aside and he rebuked him. We saw this last week, right? Like Jesus said almost the same thing here. And Jesus is like, "Stop that, Jesus. You're wrong." And he rebuked him. Now, how do the disciples fare this time? Any better? I don't think so. Jesus tells them he is going to be killed. This all-glorious Son of God, this Messiah, he's saying that he is going to be killed, and they follow this up by arguing with one another who's the greatest. Again, they just don't get it. They are not yet seeing clearly. And this time, their response reveals their own pride. And so Jesus, being the great teacher and being the patient leader that he is, he addresses their pride. And he says, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. He's saying, you want to be great? All of you guys, you're talking about who's the greatest. I'll tell you what it means to be great. It means to put yourself in the lowest position. It means to be last. It means to be servant of all. That's what it means to be great. And then he gives a practical example, and he takes a child, and he says in verse 37, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." And what's he saying here? Well, you have to understand, especially in the ancient culture, and still to some degree, I think even today, children were seen as having such a low status. They weren't contributors to society. They held no power. Therefore, there was no value in even associating with children. It would bring no benefit to you. They're just children. And Jesus is saying, you want to be great? You need to accept even the least of us. You need to accept those that others view as relevant. And in welcoming them, you welcome me. And in welcoming me, you welcome our Heavenly Father. Jesus is addressing their pride in which they view themselves as greater than everyone else. Right? They're like, No, I'm the greatest. Well, who's really the greatest? Well, that's me because of this. No, I'm greater because of this. And Jesus says, no. If you want to be great, then you don't live up here, just looking down at everyone because look at me, I'm the greatest. He says, but you lower yourself and you love those who are considered the least. That's what it means to be great. That's greatness. And in Mark's flow of the narrative, he is showing that the true disciple of Jesus, he's not one who's above everyone else and is better and more superior than everyone else. But a true disciple of Jesus is characterized by humility. A true disciple of Jesus breaks the social norms and loves those who are considered less valuable in the eyes of others. In this case, like children. So let me ask you, are there people in your life that you consider not quite good enough for you to accept? Maybe they just aren't quite important enough for your time? What about those here? Are there some here that just, they don't quite measure up to your standards? They're not worth your time? What about the weird kid in the corner? What about your younger siblings at home? They just not worth your time? What about the homeless person? What about the atheist? What about the one that just absolutely hates God? Are any of them worth your time? Will you welcome them? Will you love them? Do you only interact with those who benefit you? Do you only give the time to those who will advance you in some way? Or will you interact with those for the sake of loving them, for the sake of serving them, for the sake of showing them Christ? That's what serving is. That's what love is. You are giving yourself up for the sake of someone else. That's love. Will you give yourself up for the sake of others? Why spend time to go share the gospel with those in Todos Santos on a Saturday morning? Is that going to be for your own gain? No. Why go to Atria? We go to Atria every once in a while. Why go to Atria and sing songs and share the gospel with the older generation, many of who probably won't even remember what you did or what you said that day? Why go there? Is that going to give you some kind of gain? Why spend time on Wednesday nights talking to the person who really isn't cool, who really is kind of odd? And for you to go to spend half an hour talking to them on Wednesday night, it's not going to make you look any cooler. It's not going to advance you in any way or benefit you in any way. Is that for your gain, to go talk to them? See, if you're a disciple of Jesus, you ought to have humility and not seek your own gain and your own advancement, but to seek the least among you and to love them, even if you gain nothing in return. Do not be run by pride. Who's the greatest? Who's the greatest? I'm the greatest. But be characterized by humility and welcome those that are the least amongst us. So a true disciple of Jesus is characterized by humility, but also a true disciple of Jesus is characterized by unity. Verses 38 through 41. John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus says, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ, will by no means lose his reward." Okay, this is very closely tied to the last point, but I think it takes a slightly different angle. And the point is, just as authentic disciples of Jesus is to humbly receive and love even the least among them, so they are to be united and have partnership with all who are truly part of his kingdom. There should not be jealousy. There should not be competition. There should not be rivalry in the kingdom of God. Humility and unity are inextricably linked together. Philippians 2:2 through 4 says, "Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind." Okay, that's the unity. "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interests of others." Now notice what John says in verse 38, back in Mark chapter 9, verse 38. He says, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we try to stop him because he was not following us." Okay, Jesus' point is that it's not about us. It's not about human cliques. There's the us, And then there's the them, as if like, yeah, we're this in crowd. Here's us, and here they are. They're not part of us. So I told him to stop. The question is this, not are they part of us? The question is, are they following Jesus? Not are they following us? When there's spiritual competition and jealousy and rivalry amongst Christians, we make it about us and not about him. Jesus is saying, not only must we be humble, but we must be united. All believers in Christ are for the same kingdom. And so when another Christian is having success or is advancing in ways that you aren't, you aren't to be jealous, but you're to be united and praise God together. For we worship the same God and we seek the same thing, his glory. If you are a disciple of Jesus, you ought to be working for his kingdom. Not for your own glory, not for your own advancement, not for your own reputation. Serve Christ and his kingdom, and be united with all citizens of his kingdom. If the king decides that Joe Schmo will advance and do this great thing for the kingdom, then praise God, you go, Joe Schmo. And if the king calls your name, then be ready to answer the call. Be a good steward of whatever the king gives you. Be faithful with that. But don't be jealous of others. Don't be jealous of Joe Schmo. But be united together in Christ. Have unity with those in the body of Christ. Next, we see that true disciple of Jesus is characterized by holiness. Chapter 9, verses 42 through 50. Characterized by holiness. He says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worms does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Okay, as we look at the characteristics of the true disciple of Jesus, we now see that they are characterized by holiness, and specifically how they deal with sin. Speaking of the disciple. So in short, the disciple of Jesus must take sin seriously. And Jesus first addresses how we deal with sin with one another, and then how we deal with sin in our own lives. Look at what Jesus says about causing others to sin in verse 42. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it'd be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Wow. That seems harsh. But I think it really only seems harsh when we have a small view of sin. And yes, he's speaking in hyperbole, but I think Jesus' point is that it's an awful thing to cause others to fall into sin. Now, Jesus is not trying to shift the responsibility of sin away from the person who's sinning, okay? So don't get that wrong. To be clear, if you sin, ultimately, it is not because someone else made you sin. So don't go be blaming your brother. Well, he made me hit it. No, he did not. It's because you've chosen to sin. That's why you sinned. Okay, but the point is this. If you're a disciple of Christ, You have a responsibility to the other disciples of Christ to not push them towards sin, but to push them towards Christ. Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 9 and Romans 14 that he is willing to give up anything that would cause his brother to stumble. If you're a Christian here tonight, I want you right now to think of the interactions that you have with one another. Maybe just the interactions you have with people here. The things that you do with your friends. The things that you say to your friends. Let's just start there. Let's start with you and your friends. Think of the things that you do with your friends and the things that you say with your friends. Are your actions and is your speech pushing each other towards Christ? Or is it pushing each other towards sin? May you take sin seriously. May you push each other towards holiness. May we never push another disciple of Christ towards sin. May we push him towards holiness. Now, Jesus doesn't just talk about causing others to sin, but he then makes it more personal and talks about your own mortification of sin, your own pursuit of holiness. And he says things like, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. And what is Jesus' point here? Well, his point again is to take sin so seriously and to understand the eternal weight and consequences of your sin. Sin is never something that we should be nonchalant about. Sin is never something that we should just become desensitized to. Like, yeah, I'm okay with my sin now. We should hate sin. Maybe hate nothing more than you hate sin. Oh, you should despise it. You should be offended by sin. You should want nothing to do with sin. We ought to take sin very seriously. How seriously does God take sin? He takes sin so seriously that he sent his one and only Son to this wicked world to die on a cross to take away our sins. That's how seriously he takes sin. He takes sin so seriously that whoever is not found in Christ will be sent to the lake of fire for all of eternity. That is how serious he takes sin. God takes sin very seriously. Do you? Because our world is taking it less and less serious. And our world is saying more and more that it's okay. And it's trying to get you more comfortable with sin. Is trying to desensitize you to sin and make you accept a little bit more of sin, a little bit more of sin, a little bit more of sin. As you walk around in the sinful world, that you're being okay and you're compromising for the sin when God is taking sin very seriously. Do you have the same view of sin that God has? Or do you think God is just some old crotchety man that needs to lighten up? Don't you dare think that of God. Is your view of sin more in line with God's view of sin? Or is your view of sin more in line with the world's view of sin? Do you take sin seriously? Or do you just scoff at it like the world? Do you think it's funny? You know, most comedies, what's funny is because they're talking about sin. Or they're being sinful as they speak. And everyone's just laughing. Is that funny? Is sin funny? Do you just brush it off? Brush off the sin in your life? Just excuse it? Just justify it? Do you compromise for sin? Do you not care about sin? You're just apathetic towards it? What is your relationship with sin? Don't have a comfortable relationship with sin. Don't get cozy with sin. Have a violent relationship. Cut it off. Tear it out. When you see it, want nothing to do with it. Dispose of it. I hate you, sin. And instead, pursue holiness. Pursue Christ-likeness. Well, lastly, a true disciple of Jesus is characterized by love. Chapter 10, verses 1 through 12. A true disciple of Jesus is characterized by love. Please follow along. And he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." In the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." Okay. At first, this may seem a little bit out of place. Like, why on earth does Mark include this teaching on divorce in the middle of this upward climb towards the top of his mountain of talking about who Jesus is and who his disciples are? Why are we talking about divorce all of a sudden? What's going on, Mark? Well, I think it maybe seems out of place because people often just get caught up in the, well, what does Jesus say about divorce? Is divorce okay? Is it not okay? When is it okay? And they get caught up in that. And I don't think that's the point here. I don't think Mark would interrupt his flow of thought to just randomly teach on divorce. While I think that there's some things we can learn about what God thinks about divorce, I don't think that's the main point of this passage. The main point is to show that the true disciple of Jesus is characterized by love. And Mark includes Jesus' teaching and discussion on divorce in order to show this, okay? Just work with me. Follow this train of thought. We've seen Jesus at the Transfiguration, if you were here last week. We've seen him at the Transfiguration. He is this glorious, this all-glorious, all-supreme, all-majestic Son of God. And yet what? This supreme God in the flesh, he is going to the cross. He is going to suffer many things. He will be killed. Why would he do this? Because of his love. And those who are followers of Jesus, they are called to a type of discipleship, to a way of living, which is what? To deny themselves, to pick up their cross, and to follow him. This is what it means to follow him. It means to be like him. And so their life is characterized by things such as faith and humility and unity and holiness. But when it comes to what is meant to be the most intimate relationship on earth, your marriage, you want a divorce? That doesn't make sense. You say you follow Jesus, but you won't even love the one that you are one flesh with. It's not consistent. You want to abandon your marriage just simply because they aren't meeting your needs. Look at the Messiah. Look at his love. Look at his sacrifice. You're a follower of him. You're a disciple of him. He loves you in such a way that he will give himself up for you, but you won't love your spouse? You're looking for a way out? Literally, in this culture, the man had every right to divorce the woman. Very rare would the woman be able to divorce the man. And the man, literally, as simple as if, "I didn't like how you made my meal," could issue a certificate of divorce like that. And Jesus is saying, what are you doing? You follow the Messiah who's given himself for you? And you're unhappy, so you're saying, "I'm done. I want someone else." The point Mark is making is that the all-glorious, the supreme Son of God gave up his life because he is the all-loving and the all-giving Son of God. And if you are a follower of him, you ought to reflect the same love. And if you're married, you're not just to try to get out of your marriage because things get difficult, but you are to still love even when it gets difficult. Now, many of you in this room are not married right now. I understand that. I get it. But I will say the world that you're growing up in is going to say, when things get difficult, then go find your true love. That's not at all how the Bible speaks of it. Okay, but the call, I think, still to you, even though many of you are not married, I think it still remains the same. If you are indeed a disciple of Christ, I think it is this, that you are to still be characterized by love. That you still, if you're a disciple of Christ, you are to look at the love of your Savior, and you are to love others in the same way. Listen to Romans 5, 6 through 8. It says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the super good godly person." No, Christ died for the ungodly. "For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." See, here Paul's saying, look, maybe someone would give up their life for a good person, maybe, but they definitely wouldn't give themselves up for like a bad person. Like, oh, here's a criminal, let me just sacrifice my life for them. Like, no one's going to do that. And yet what happens in verse 8? What does he say? "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Jesus didn't die for us because we were good people. Jesus died for us because we were wicked sinners, because we are wicked sinners. If you are a Christian, this is the kind of love that you are to have, the same as your Heavenly Father and the same as Jesus, your King. 1 John 3:16. We all like John 3:16. Get to know 1 John 3:16 as well. "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers." It goes on right in chapter 4, verse 11. "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." So whether you're married or not, there are people in your life, I would bet, that are difficult to love. But you are called to love. You see, if Christ is up here, and yet he loved us while we were still sinners, if Christ is way up here, the all-glorious Son of God, the Messiah, and he loved us while we are down here, would we at least agree with this level of separation? Yes? Yes or no? Yes. Okay, good. Thank you, Jason. Okay? Yes, he's up here. We're down here. Don't you dare put yourself up here. He is up here and we are down here, and yet he loves us even with this gap. How much more should we love others who are also down here with us? Especially if they are in Christ, if they are also a disciple of Christ. Jesus is saying, "I loved this person this much that I gave my life for this person." And you're here and you're saying, "Yeah, that's great for you, Jesus, but I won't love them. I don't know why you love them, but I'm above that. I'm above loving them." If you're a true disciple of Jesus, may you be characterized by love, by the love of Christ. Well, as we approach this mountaintop of seeing who Jesus is, we also see what it means to be his disciple. And tonight we see very clearly five characteristics of the true disciple of Jesus. Now, a danger in hearing a message like this is that you can completely misunderstand what Scripture is saying about being a disciple of Jesus. So I do want to close with making sure that we are very clear on this. Okay, first of all, if you are not a Christian, if you are here and you are not a Christian, you must understand this is not saying this is how you become a disciple of Jesus. That's not at all what this is saying. Being a disciple of Jesus is not about how strong your faith is or how humble you are or how united you are, how whole you are, how loving you are. That's not how you become a disciple of Jesus. In fact, you can excel in all these areas. You can be so good in all of those areas and yet still not be a true disciple of Jesus. And on the flip side, you could struggle in all of those areas and yet still come to know Jesus. To be a disciple of Jesus is not about what you do. It's not about what you can offer. It's not about how good you are at doing, quote, Christian things. That's not what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. If you are here and you're not a Christian, you need to know that your performance and your law keeping and your faithfulness to do good, it does not bring you any closer to God. And it will not save you. If that's what you're banking on, then your faith in some way is resting in you. Salvation is in Christ alone. Recognize that you do not offer any kind of righteousness that is of any value in the courtroom of God. But Christ does. And when he went to the cross, the wrath of God that was due to us was placed on his shoulders, and his righteousness was placed into our account. And it's those who place their faith in Jesus Christ alone and who repent of their sins that this is true of. So if you're not a Christian, do not rely on your pursuit of righteous discipleship to make you right with God. That is a false self-righteousness. Instead, repent of your sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you are a Christian, I'll say this as we close, that there is still danger for you as well. Because you can listen to a sermon like this, and you can either puff yourself up into a giant head of self-righteousness, look how good of a true disciple I am, or you can shrink down so low into a pitiful pile of unworthiness. And neither are right, and neither are gospel-centric. Christian, do not pursue these characteristics thinking that if you do a good job, then you're going to earn more of God's favor, and if you do a bad job, then you're going to lose his favor. Pursue these things knowing that God's love for you is unchanging. Christian, pursue these things because you're a new creation in him, and the natural overflow of your life is to do these things. Pursue these things because you know that they honor and they glorify your King. And there is nothing more you want to do than to honor and glorify him. And when you fail at these things, because you will, know that his grace is greater. And know that his love remains the same. Rest in his grace. May that fill you with joy. May that fill you with the response then to follow and live as a disciple of Christ. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for Christ. And I thank you that he is all glorious and all supreme. And yet he came and he died in our place. Father, I pray for everyone in here who are truly disciples of Christ, that we would rest in your gospel and we would rest in your grace, and that we would pursue by your grace a life that follows Christ. We need you. We ask that we would depend on you, on your grace, and that we would be active in living for you joyfully, worshipfully. For those in here who are not disciples of Christ, I pray that they would not be blind by self-righteousness, but I pray that your Spirit would open their eyes to see, that you would grant them faith and repentance. Help us now, even in this time. Help us to discuss these things, that we know how we can walk in ways in this dark world in a way that would glorify and honor our King. And we pray in his name, amen.